If you turn in your Bibles, brethren, to Matthew 24, and we come to verses 29, 30, and 31. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Our Father, we do thank you for the privileges of worship, of having your word read and singing. And now we ask, O God, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would give us ears to receive it in such a way that good would come to us, and glory be given to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, having begun a study of what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse, I've mentioned that our Savior speaks in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. That is, he speaks of two events, one near, one distant, as if they were one event. These two events are the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, and the destruction at the end of the world when Christ returns. The first event foretold or shadowed the second event. Thus, all the way up through verse 35 of Matthew 24, our Savior primarily speaks of the first event as a precursor to the second event. And then when we get to verse 36, we'll see, beginning at verse 36 to the end of chapter 25, he only speaks of the second event, and that is his second coming. As a result, those commentators who see the destruction of Jerusalem only in verses 4 to 35 are partially blind. And those commentators who only see the second coming of Christ in verses 4 to 35, are also partially blind. Both events are intended, the first shadowing the second. Both events are intended, the first shadowing the second. Now, having said this, that both events are intended, this doesn't deny that some verses may be largely or even exclusively true of one event. For example, when our Savior says in verse 34, a verse that we'll see, God willing, next week, "Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place," he's obviously referring to the first event exclusively, that is the destruction of Jerusalem in about 40 years. And so, too, I want to argue this morning that when we come to verses 29 to 31, our Savior largely, though not exclusively, refers to the destruction of the world at his second coming. Verses 29 to 31, largely, though not exclusively, refer to our Savior's return and the destruction of the world. Now, I want to cover these three verses under these three headings. In verse 29, we have a global change. In verse 30, a glorious sight. And in verse 31, a great salvation. Notice first a global change. Our Savior, within verse 29, uses common Old Testament language and imagery that describes great changes or calamity. Albert Barnes, the Presbyterian commentator, said, The images used here are not to be taken literally. Now, I'm going to clarify that here a little bit, but I think he's right to say that. Verse 29 ought not to be taken literally. And listen to what he goes on to say. They, that is the imagery found, the images found in verse 29, they are often employed by the sacred writers to denote any great calamities, as the darkening of the sun and moon and falling of the stars would be an inexpressible calamity. So any great calamity, any overturning of kingdoms or cities or dethroning of kings and princes is represented by the darkening of the sun and moon and by some terrible convulsion in the elements. Now, what he's saying here is true, and that I can prove, because we find identical language found here in verse 29 in the Old Testament to describe the destruction of various nations. For example, in Isaiah 13:10, the destruction of Babylon. In Isaiah 24:23, the destruction of Tyre. Ezekiel 32:7-8, the destruction of Egypt. Exact language is used with regard to the destruction of those three cities or kingdoms. And I don't know of any reason why we have to assume that literally the stars fell from the sky at those three destructions. In fact, I would argue that that's very unlikely. In fact, I would say it didn't happen. In these three cases, the kingdoms were greatly altered or changed. They were proud nations that were destroyed. God's judgment fell upon them to permanently alter them. That's the point. They never again regained their former glory. So just like when the stars, when the sun and moon stop shining and the stars fall from their places in heaven, that's a great change. So there were great changes with regards to these three kingdoms. And this also happened in AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel were permanently changed. And so personally, I have no problem. In fact, I think it would be right to apply verse 29 in some sense to that event. What happened in AD 70 with regards to Jerusalem happened in the Old Testament with respect to Babylon, Tyre, and Egypt. Thus, the idea of permanent and radical change is at the very heart of the imagery our Savior uses in verse 29. But brethren, there's no event in the history of mankind that will more permanently alter the earth than our Savior's second coming. All of these others, the destruction of Babylon, Tyre, and Egypt, and Jerusalem, were all but dim shadows of this great event yet to come. For in that event, he will do more than merely alter or change a city or nation, but will change the entire world for all eternity. Thus, the Old Testament often foretold the destruction of the world at the second coming of Christ with identical imagery. Let me just give you a few samples. There's at least a half a dozen examples. Let me give you two. The first is found in Joel 3, verse 14 and following. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. Now, admittedly, the language is a little bit varied from our text, but the same point, I trust, is evident. There's coming a day when things will change. Zephaniah 1, 14 and following. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Now, it's admitted if you go back and read both of those two prophecies in their context, that they likely have an immediate local fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Both Joel and Zephaniah were pre-exilic, and they both warned of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And so they're doing very similar to what Jesus is doing in the New Testament. They're speaking of something that's near as a shadow of something that's distant. Both Joel and Zephaniah are foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians as a shadow of the destruction of the world at Jesus' second coming. Brethren, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's describing a near event in 40 years, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans as a shadow of the destruction of the world. But listen to what I've said before. If you only see the one and not the other, you're partially blind. You're partially blind. Because the whole point of the one is to illustrate the other. The whole point of the first event is to shadow the second event. And that's why if you go back and read Joel and Zephaniah, you'll find that the language is too exhaustive to be solely true of that first event, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. But he speaks of a worldwide destruction, a change, a great change that will take place when Jesus Christ returns. Now, I want to show you this from one text that I think is just talking about the destruction of the world at Jesus' coming. And it uses very similar, in some places, identical language. And that's Revelation 6. And let me begin reading Revelation 6 at verse 12. Now, before I read this, let me remind you that the book of Revelation consists of seven cycles. Each of these cycles contains the events that took place between Jesus' first and second comings. And that's why when you read the book of Revelation, you're going to have seven times the destruction of the world described. There's not seven judgments. There's not seven destructions. There's only one second coming. But it's described seven times. And this is one of those cycles. So we have the destruction of the world at the tail end of six and the salvation of the elect throughout the whole of chapter seven. Sounds a lot like Matthew 24, doesn't it? Let me begin with verse 12 of Revelation 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Similar, but admittedly, slightly varied language or imagery. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. You see great change here, don't you? And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Brethren, this is describing the second coming of Christ. But the second coming of Christ will not merely bring damnation, but salvation. And thus, that's why we read in chapter 7 of salvation. Look at verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The very same Lamb brings damnation to some. Think Matthew 24, 29 and 30. And salvation to others. Matthew 24, 31. Now, who are these that are saved? Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to them, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the same great tribulation that we find in Matthew 24. It's that tribulation that takes place in every age and generation. And is it possible, I would say probable, that it heightens just short of Jesus' second coming? Because go back to Matthew 24, 29. After that great tribulation, then Jesus comes. After the great tribulation, Jesus comes. And here we find that there are the elect. The elect, described as those who've come out of great tribulation and washed their robes with the blood of Jesus, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And then you have this beautiful description of heaven, verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brethren, that's heaven. And then chapter 8 starts with the next cycle. Same thing. Judgment, salvation. Judgment, salvation. Seven times through those 22 chapters of Revelation. So here we find that Jesus' second coming will accompany great changes to the earth and to the heavens. And damnation for some and salvation for others. Now just keep in mind, brethren, again, that's Matthew 24, verses 29, 30, and 31. Now, even though I do think that the description here in Revelation of the earth being changed and renovated is poetic and in many ways figurative, it's speaking of some literal changes that are going to happen. Because when Jesus comes back, he will change the heavens and the earth. He'll renovate them radically with fire. So while I think there's a lot of figurative, poetic language here in Revelation 6, and I do interpret personally verse 29 of Matthew 24, similarly, there is a literalness to the passages. There's going to be a great change, brethren. This is the point. There's going to be a great change when Jesus comes back. A great change. Because he's going to burn up the heaven and the earth, and he's going to refine it and purify and purge it. And then we, with all of the other elect, will dwell on the new heavens and the earth, and he'll wipe away all of our tears, and we'll be with him for all eternity. All right? That's a great change. Now, go back to Matthew 24 and verse 30, and we find a glorious sight. Matthew 24 and 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, no doubt the most difficult thing of this three-verse passage is to identify what our Savior means by the sign of the Son of Man. What is meant by this sign? Well, whatever is meant by the sign, it's evident that Jesus was answering the second part of the disciples' question. If you go back to verse 3 of Matthew 24. Tell us, when would these things be? That is, when would the temple be destroyed? And what would be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Remember, the disciples understood that Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple. They wrongly understood that that would happen at his second coming. And thus he distinguishes between the two events, beginning at verse 4. But they understood that there would be a sign attached to his coming. That's what they asked. And this is how he answers. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Thus, the question becomes, what is meant by sign? Well, let me give you three options, and I think either the second or third are possible. First, some have suggested the sign was the cross. That is, the crucifixion would itself be a sign of Jerusalem's soon destruction. And this is an ancient view. I don't think it's the most likely. But a lot of our fathers, the patristics, the church fathers, did believe this view. Let me give you a sample in John Chrysostom. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. That is, the cross being brighter than the sun, since the sun will be darkened. Now, to give some credit to this view, because the patristics were far from dummies, as some foolishly and wretchedly claim, they tie it back to verse 29. And if you remember, there was darkness, that literal darkness fell on the land for 3 hours when Jesus was crucified. And so because there was darkness on the land for 3 hours, they say the cross was, as it were, a sign, particularly to those rebellious Jews, that the city would be destroyed in 40 years. Now, from the sixth hour, Matthew 27:45, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And I interpret that to be literal darkness. That's the first view. I don't think it's likely, but it's possible. Secondly, some have suggested the destruction of the elements themselves. Again, they tie the phrase sign of the Son of Man back to verse 29. And they interpret verse 29 more literally. When the stars fall from heaven and the sun and the moon stop shining, literally, when that happens, you know that's a sign, that's definitely a sign, that the end is near. Thus, by the sign of the Son of Man is meant, according to the second view, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from heaven, all as a sign that Jesus is coming. And again, they interpret verse 29 literally, and to put some possibility to this view, they appeal to Luke 21, which is Luke's version of the same sermon that we're considering in Matthew 24 and 5. He says this in verse 25, and there will be signs. See, he puts it in the plural. The sun, the moon, the stars, signs. In the sun, this is what he says. This view is a very appealing view, isn't it, in light of Luke 21. And there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth distress, perplexity, and the sea, and waves will roar. This is all going to happen when Jesus comes back, and that's true. And so the second view interprets the actual changes in the elements and the earth as the signs. But the most popular view is that Christ himself is the sign. Christ's bodily return is in itself a sign the end has come. Now, admittedly, this view may not seem to have much warrant, but as you read verse 30 carefully, it actually picks up steam. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see what? The sign. What is the sign? The Son of Man coming. This is, without doubt, the most popular, more contemporary Reformed view. And I say contemporary, I mean from the Reformation onward. It's the sign of Christ's coming. It's the sign that Christ has come. It's the sign that the end has come. Brother, whatever the sign is, there's no time after it. It reveals the fact that Christ is there. So there's no sign and then you got weeks, months, and years to prepare. No, when the sign is there, it's over. And I think this does commend this third view. Listen to William Hendrickson kind of as a sample of one who believes this interpretation. He says, the very appearance of the Son of Man upon clouds of glory is itself the sign, the one great final sign from the point of view of the earth. Christ's brilliant self-manifestation will be a sign that he is about to descend in order to meet his people while they ascend to meet him in the air. So either way, quite frankly, whatever the sign is, by the way, there is a fourth view and it ties to the first view, and that is that the sign will be a great big cross in the sky. I think that's the least likely, and that's why I didn't even put it in the three options. It's possible that it's the elements changing. I mean, let me just put it like this. When the stars fall from the heavens, brethren, you know it's over, to put it plainly. When the stars fall from the heavens, it's over. Jesus is here. Or Jesus himself comes as the sign. When you see Christ in the heavens coming on clouds with power and great glory, you know the end is here. Not just near, it's here. Now, what I want to do here, finishing up verse 30, is to very quickly suggest a few things about Christ's second coming. Notice first, it will be personal. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. His return will be bodily and personal. And this is one reason, brethren, I just cannot bring myself to interpret verse 30 solely or predominantly as describing the destruction of Jerusalem. We saw back in Matthew 10 that Jesus did come. That's the language in Matthew 10. In AD 70, in and through the Romans, and destroyed that city. But this is different. The language here is that of seeing Jesus, seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Acts 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, this is his ascension. A cloud received him out of their sight. He left on a cloud, to put it plainly, bodily. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, I interpret to mean angels, stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He was taken away on clouds, and friends, he's going to come back on clouds. He left bodily, and he'll return bodily. He left visibly. They saw him, and he'll come visibly. But this time, he'll come in such a way so as to be seen by every person on the planet. All right? Jesus' second coming is, first of all, personal. Secondly, dreadful. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That is, they will lament their lost condition. They will say, we read at the end of Revelation 6, didn't we? That the rocks and the mountains might fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, Jesus in our text, verse 29, 30, and 31, is alluding to a number of Old Testament texts. In fact, it would be actually a very interesting and helpful study to just focus on all of the Old Testament texts alluded to in these three verses. Here he's thinking of Zechariah 12 and 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." In other words, their lamentation will be great. So this prophecy in Zechariah 12:10 actually foretells two events. It foretells the day of Pentecost, when he'll pour out his spirit, and also the crucifixion. And I say crucifixion because Jesus, you might know, applies the latter half of Zechariah 12:10 to his crucifixion. This is what he says in John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look upon him who they pierced." So it does have an application in those who were at the actual crucifixion of Christ. They would look upon him. They did that at the crucifixion, the one they pierced. And yet, both our Savior in Matthew 24 and John in Revelation 1 apply the same prophecy to Christ's second coming. It just goes back to what I've said many times. A prophecy might have two applications or fulfillments. One shadowy of the other. One a preview of the other. Let me just show you this very quickly from Revelation. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Revelation 1 and 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, John is speaking about a future event, the second coming of Christ, wherein Christ will return with the clouds. Every eye will see him. This is a universal judgment. And notice, even those who pierced him will see him. I take that to mean those people who literally killed him. They too will be arraigned on that day. They will see him. But my friends, notice it's not just those who pierced him who will see him. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. This can hardly be satisfactorily applied to the destruction of Jerusalem. It can hardly be applied to the destruction of Jerusalem. However you date the book of Revelation, my friend, this is talking about the second coming. When Jesus will pierce the same clouds that he left into. And he'll come back in such a way so as to be seen by every single eye. And the lost will mourn because they've come to see and realize their unchangeable lost condition. Thirdly, it will be glorious. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with heaven and power. Now, I said that Jesus is quoting he's alluding to a number of texts. He doesn't quote them, but he alludes to a number of texts in Matthew 24, 29, 30, and 31. In fact, the last half of 30 is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. Let me turn you back to that very quickly. Daniel 7, and notice beginning at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, it's evident, isn't it, that Jesus here is alluding to this prophecy. There's no question on that. The only difference, or perhaps difference among the commentators and difficulty concerning the text, refers to the timing of the event. Does it refer to Christ's ascension or second coming? Well, the prophecy concerns four beasts, if you look at verse 3, that are later identified as four kingdoms in verse 17. These are the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Thus, it's possible that these four kingdoms represent all of the kingdoms of man throughout history. And Christ's kingdom that was promised from eternity and given to him in his ascension is now taken possession of. And I suggest to you that's most probably the interpretation, because if you keep reading the prophecy, it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Notice verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever, that is, the kingdoms of this world. than the kingdom and dominion of the greatness, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And as we're going to see here in a minute, and when we come to verse 31, when Jesus comes back, he will be met in the clouds with his bride. And Jesus and his bride will come to earth to rule. And so the kingdoms will be given to us. That's what this says. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. It's for that reason, brethren, I suggest that most likely it's referring to his second coming. That's at least how Jesus applies it. But it's still possible that verses 13 and 14 refer in the first place to his ascension and then also have application to his return. Either way, here's the point. His return will be glorious. He will come from heaven with power and great glory. Now, this, of course, is in contrast to his first coming. His first coming was that in humiliation and shame. His second coming in power and glory. The same person. The same person that was mistreated in his first coming will come to deal with his enemies at his second coming. His first coming was in shame. His second in glory. Jesus coming. It's personal, dreadful, and glorious. Now we have to move on quickly to verse 31. I believe verse 31 is the simpler of the three verses to interpret, and probably one of the most beautiful in the whole Bible. There are three things in it that I want to consider quickly. A trumpet, angels, and the elect. Notice a trumpet. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. Now, one way to interpret Scripture is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So if a text speaks about a trumpet and Jesus coming, it's likely if there's other texts that speak about a trumpet at his coming, they're referring to the same event. For example, we have in the New Testament two other places that tie together Jesus' second coming in a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed, that is, second coming, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Brethren, these texts, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Matthew 24, describe the same event. They all describe the second coming of Christ, which then gives way to the single universal resurrection and judgment. Thus, the blowing of a trumpet likely harkens back to the day of Jubilee, which happened every 50th year. We read in Leviticus 25, verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. The Day of Atonement Day of Atonement. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. So while the Day of Atonement was yearly, the Day of Jubilee only happened once every 50 years. It was on this day that all the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, were liberated from their debts and servitude and allowed to return to their families. Brethren, it was a day of joy and celebration. And it was also a time of restoration between friends and loved ones. I think this is the primary purpose of the trumpet, to underscore the festive nature of Christ's return and the gathering of all of his people together. We can't even fathom what kind of celebration took place in the houses of the Hebrews every 50th year. Mama, daddy, brother, daughter, uncle, and auntie are all coming home. But what is that in comparison to this day that approaches? When all of God's people scattered throughout the four corners of the world will be gathered together as one family. In fact, again, Luke basically interprets the trumpet in this way. We read in verse 27 of Luke 21. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, Luke doesn't mention the trumpet. But notice what he does mention. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Your day of jubilee has come. That's what he means. Your day of redemption. That's jubilee, brethren. That's the day of jubilee, when we are liberated from this wretched world and remaining sin and our enemies, and are gathered together as one single family. Secondly, angels. And he will send his angels. Now, you know, the word rendered angels means messenger. Angels are messengers of God. They're created beings who exist for the purpose and pleasure of God. The scripture oftentimes ties together Jesus' second coming and the angels. A host of angels, or armies, they're called. For example, think of Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. His holy angels will serve as helpers on that day and assist him in gathering his people to himself. But we also learn in Matthew 13:49, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the fiery furnace. Thus, the angels will be directly involved in separating the sheep from the goat, the wicked from the righteous. And our text tells us that he sends them out into the four corners of the world to gather his beloved people together as one family. Let me give you very quickly a primer on eschatology. And turn with me to a text I've already alluded to, 1 Thessalonians 4. A primer on eschatology. Here it is. Jesus comes back, destroys the wicked, and gathers the righteous. That's what this text teaches. Unfortunately, it's been distorted and perverted by many. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with him, with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Beginning at verse 13, Paul was addressing the question about those who died in the Lord. What about our loved ones? What about Uncle Frank or Mike? They're gone. They've died in the Lord. They're sleeping in Jesus. What about them? Will they miss out? Will they get everything that we'll get when Jesus comes back? This is what Paul is addressing. He says Jesus will come from heaven and the dead in Christ will rise first. Uncle Joe, George, Mike, and Barney, they're all going to be raised from the dead first. Your loved ones right now, Thessalonians, that died in Jesus, when Jesus comes back, he will raise them first. And then we who are alive, that is, that generation of people who are living at his return, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who's the them? Those who were raised from the dead. Because remember, when Jesus comes back, he doesn't merely come back with angels, but he comes back with saints. Those who died in the Lord, they come back with him. And then he raises their dead bodies from the ground glorifies it, and unites it to their perfect spirits. And then he changes us, that generation who's alive, and then he puts them together. And notice, they shall be caught up together with them, that is, those who died in the Lord, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So, the Lord comes back on clouds in great glory. He raises the dead bodies of his people who died in him. He unites them to their sinless souls. He changes that generation who's alive. He puts them together as one bride, and they meet him in the air, and then he comes down to earth with his bride at his right hand. That's what happens. He destroys the wicked. He renovates the earth. And we dwell as his bride with him as our king on the new heavens and earth for all eternity. Brethren, that's the end times made simple. And I trust glorious. Well, we have to hasten on because our time is nearly finished. What I want to do then in closing is to suggest that Jesus' second coming must be viewed from three perspectives. Fearfully, soberly, and gladly. Fearfully. By this I mean those who are not Christians this morning need to view that day fearfully. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. For on that day Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And yet in verse 30 of our text, there's hope provided for you. For notice, such people mourn when they see Christ. But as I've said earlier, it's too late for that mourning. The day of salvation has passed and the day of judgment come. But here's good news. For the day of salvation hasn't yet passed, and the day of judgment hasn't yet come. Remember, our Savior is speaking prophetically of what will happen in the future. In the future, the wicked will mourn when it's too late. Friends, it's not too late. Mourn now. And though you were not there with the Romans and the Jews in the first century to kill Jesus, our transgressions put him to death. And so look upon him this morning as one whom you pierced. Jesus said, woe to those who laugh now. Woe to those who laugh now, for they shall mourn. Talking about the same event. They shall mourn when I come back. But blessed is the man who mourns now, for he shall laugh. Mourn now, my friend. Mourn now the fact that your sins necessitated the Son of Man to be crucified on a cross. If you mourn now and you humble yourself beneath him or before him, he'll forgive you. He'll wash you, he'll cleanse you, and he himself will come and indwell you by his Spirit. I mentioned that the trumpet in verse 31 signifies the day of Jubilee. And that takes place when Jesus comes back. I've already said that. When he comes back, there's a trumpet to underscore the fact that we're going to be liberated from this world. But there's another sense in which every time the gospel is preached, you ought to hear a trumpet. Because what is the gospel but the day of Jubilee set before the sinner? That's what it pictured. It pictured our redemption, our salvation in Christ. Whenever the gospel is preached, children, listen. Every time the gospel is preached, you ought to hear a trumpet. Can you hear the trumpet sound? Can you hear the trumpet, girls? Can you hear the trumpet sound? And this is what the trumpet is signifying. The year of Jubilee has come. poor sinners who've been sold over into slavery by God as a judgment. Redemption has been given. There's one who came and lived and died in your place. And that one will come back to be your judge ere long. But now he's come in the ministry of his word, not as a judge to damn you, but as a savior to redeem you. Hear the day, hear the trumpet for the day of Jubilee. My young and old friend has come, and redemption and salvation secured. Soberly. By this I mean Scripture portrays the day of judgment as a sober event even for Christians. Why do you judge your brother, Paul said? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Yes, we give an account of ourselves to God. We give an account of ourselves to God as Christians, as those who have been forgiven, justified, accepted, and adopted. Yes, we give an account of ourselves to God as our Father. Yes. We give an account of ourselves to Christ as our beloved husband. Yes, but we give an account to God. And that's why, especially when we get to the next chapter in 25, when Jesus tells these parables about his second coming, he does so with a sense of sobriety for his people. Because they want to be found faithful when he comes. They want to be found faithful by their husband when he splits the sky and is revealed from heaven in great glory. But thirdly, gladly. And this is evidently, isn't it, the emphasis of verse 31. We're to anticipate our Savior's return with joy. My Christian friend, can you hear it? By faith, we can begin to hear the echoes of that trumpet. Jesus would tell us when we get to verse 36 of that day, no man knows. We don't know when he's coming back. But when he does, we'll hear a trumpet. And that trumpet will signify the day of Jubilee. Christian, it's very easy, isn't it, to become weary in well-doing. And thus, sometimes, nay, all the time, by faith, you need to begin to put your ear to heaven and hear the echoes of this trumpet. It's coming. And when the trumpet comes, Jesus will be there. And when Jesus comes back, he'll send forth his messengers and they will gather all of his elect over all time. Not just those who are living, but those who come with him and those who are on the earth. And he'll combine them all into one massive family. Glorified bodies, perfected spirits, on a renovated earth with Jesus, our Lord, for all eternity. Listen, my weary Christian friend, for the trumpet sound is coming. And when it comes, lift your head to the heavens, for your redemption draws near. Amen. Father, we do ask that you'd help us to understand your word. And in particular, these three verses. Bless them, O God, to our hearts. Help us to rightly interpret them, that we might be encouraged by them, and if necessary, warned by them. And may we all, for the sake of Christ, love his appearing, and may we look forward to it, yes, soberly, but gladly. Grant it, we ask, our beloved Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.